The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5 and from verse 21. We have just sung, O let us ever hear thy voice in mercy to us speak. There are some words that are very difficult for a pastor to speak. For he himself is not perfect, and he feels the weight of words, and sometimes he, for his own sake, would like to soft pedal some of the things that are written in Scripture. But we may not so undermine the Word of God, and neither must any of our hearers undermine the Word of God. Jesus begins here, and we consider a number of the passages in which he says, in effect, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you. Now you can see that Jesus here is being radical. He's saying to the people, and I'm sure his manner and his clarity and his logic would have enforced what he said, but he's saying that what I say to you has compelling force. It is particularly for believers. This is how the multitude will have to consider whether they want to be believers in the light of what I say. It is how the multitude will look at believers as they put into practice what I say. Now, we must not misunderstand his contrast. Bear in mind that the Lord Jesus has said, I came not to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So that when he says, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, he is not proposing that the law be changed at all. What he is saying is that what for donkey's years they'd been listening to from the interpretations of the scribes and Pharisees, and that they had taken for granted because the majority of them could not read, or at least read the language in which those scriptures was written, that they'd just taken it for granted that what the scribes and the Pharisees had taught them was correct. And it wasn't. And that reminds us, seeing that we have the scriptures in our own language and in an excellent translation, that we must always search the scriptures to see if the things that we are taught are as is said. Now, there are matters, of course, of sheer interpretation. But even then, there will be one probably that is right and not another. But here, we must search the scriptures ourselves in the privacy of our hearts, checking out the truth of what is said. So that our understanding of what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here, he's saying to his disciples, and he's saying to the crowds there, what you have been hearing from the scribes and Pharisees is all wrong, or for the most part is wrong. There is nothing wrong with the scriptures that they interpret, but the interpretations that they have given you down the years have to a large extent been excuses for not keeping the law. Now, it's not in the Sermon on the Mount, it comes much later, where the Lord Jesus explains to the people how it is that they have been keeping the law as they thought, but failing it. They had been keeping what they were taught, and these things that they were taught were traditions, and there were times when traditions went exactly the opposite of what the law said. The law spoke about honouring father and mother. But what they had been doing is, if they felt they were going to be extra specially good and dedicate all their money, that God would be specially pleased with that. Jesus says, he won't. I'm not pleased with anything that takes away from honouring your father and mother, and especially making it look specially good by putting the money into some religious thing. Keep the commandment, honour your father and mother. Don't invent man-made ideas and think they're an improvement. So he says that traditions tend, at the very least, traditions tend to destroy the word of God. Now, the word tradition in Latin, it's a Latin word, means that which is handed on. And inasmuch as we don't reinvent the wheel every time, we do hand on, we do stand on the shoulders of the giants. But we are to investigate the scriptures for ourselves to see whether these things be so. And if the things we hear don't tally, it may be that we've just got this idea that what we hear from the pulpit is wrong. Well, then we must check it out. Or it may be that what we hear from the pulpit could well be right, but it's not what we learned. And again, we've got to check it out. And here the Lord Jesus is saying to his disciples, forget the traditions. Forget the things that you've taught. Be sure you're with the basics, with the scripture itself, with God's word. And we too here have to listen especially to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye have heard, he says, that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, that is taking away from the sheer force of the commandment of God. If we kill, what are we to be more afraid of? Being put to death by man? Or after death, the judgment of God? And that's what they were taking away. They were saying, well, if you kill, you're very likely to be put to death because this is what the law says, if you're found guilty. As if that was the last word in the terror that comes. But when the Lord gave the commandment that thou shalt not kill, as with all the commandments, these are absolutely inviolable. And it's God with whom you have to deal. And that's where the terror comes. Sometimes when I'm on a bus, you know, a public service bus, where children are returning from school, and perhaps you hear, good God, 50 times, from all the children. And do you remember the Lord says, I will not hold him guiltless who takes my name in vain. 50 times for perhaps 12 children. In one day, coming home from school, they've had it written in the book of life that God will not revoke, that he will not find them without guilt, unless, of course, their sins are blotted away by repentance. But you see, this is what must never, ever, ever be done. These 10 commandments are the consummation of every other law of man. And it is God himself with whom we have to deal. Don't I know it from my language as a child and other things? And it was used to convict me of my sin and to turn me to the Saviour. Because the prospect of speaking to God, of bearing on my naked spirit his wrath and anger against my use of his name, however in ignorance, this is something that is always and everywhere true. This was something that appalled me. And God used the law as a schoolteacher to bring me to Christ, lest these things be still held open on my account down the years. We hear of people who have abused children 30, 40, 50 years ago, and probably they thought they got away with it. And then suddenly it's brought to light. The fact that we grow and put these things a bit away in our 40s and 50s and 60s and regard them as the sins of our youth, they're still open on God's book. And unless we repent, they remain open. And so the Lord is saying here that here is a commandment that the interpreters were minimizing. They were saying, all you need fear is whether you're likely to be found guilty in a court. Whereas what you should be feeling is the judgment of God, which is inevitable. No murderer, says the scripture later, has eternal life abiding in him. That isn't to say you can't be forgiven, but no murderer as such has eternal life abiding in him. And we're dealing with God, not man. We're dealing with our Saviour. And this is the thing that makes it so personal to us. Here we are dealing with our Saviour about our own lives, about the lives of our church, and about the lives of society. So the Lord says, you're dealing with God. And then he says, the laws of God are not just merely the words, thou shalt not kill. What goes on in a person's mind, he's inquiring, before they kill? Has something been rankling in their heart? Has there been some intention to kill them so that they could take something that belonged to them? What's been going on in the mind of somebody who lands up finally killing? Has there been a carelessness towards society? Has there been a hatred of people that now spills out so that they murder many? What is it? But surely something has been going on. You know as well as I do that in days gone by when you could be put to death for murder, murder now is a deliberate killing, not an accidental, that's manslaughter. But in our country, the law used to say that if you accidentally killed while committing a crime, let's say a hold-up, then because the crime was premeditated, the accidental death now became murder, because it was to that extent premeditated. We have to deal not with man, but with the Lord who knows our hearts. And first of all, the Lord says, anger. Anger without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. The ones who are in danger of God's judgment, it begins and will be dealt with by those who harbour anger, resentment in their heart. It's just like a little smouldering fire. The last time, forgive my railway interest, the last time there was a fire in a sleeping car train in the British Isles happened at Taunton. And it was a sleeping car train from Penzance. And what happened was that a whole pile of linen from a previous day's dirty washing from the sleeper, I think it was in the previous days, it might have been fresh that was being taken for the return journey, I don't know. But it was piled against the heating system of the train. It happened in summer, but the heating system was on, as often in the case of sleeping cars, because it was travelling through the rather chillier nights. And when the train was expected as Exeter, somebody walks along outside, and then they have a quick peep in inside. Nothing was smelt, nothing was seen. But the police and the fire brigade established afterwards that some smouldering had already begun. Well, by the time the train reached Taunton, 12 people were dead with a massive fire in two carriages, which resulted because the linen smouldered more and more intensely till it broke into flames. Strangely enough, other things went wrong too. One of the officers on the train, one of the attendants, thought he could smell burning, and it was in the front two coaches, and he simply thought it couldn't be in the front two, and went to see all the others. He did all the other ones where it didn't matter. He didn't realise it wasn't his fault, but it's just how he interpreted where he felt the smell was coming from. Now, resentments, these sort of things, being angry without a cause. These have smouldering resentments and they fan into a flame. And they can lead us into the murder of someone's character. We're prepared to say how it is that such and such a person, we defame their character. We say that they're guilty of this or responsible of that. Who are we to judge? And it is very easy in human nature. People who get accused sometimes of something, they're held by the populace, their reputation is ruined, no matter how much a judge clears them. If they're subsequently cleared and the judge says you go away without a stain from this court, does that remove the stain from every heart? Or is there a harbouring in the heart and in the mind of something? There must be. There can't be smoke without fire, we say. The Lord says, whoever is angry, do you get angry? Are you the sort of person who shows that anger instantly? Or you harbour it up? Are you angry with people? Are you angry with people in the church? Are you angry with people that you know? And Jesus is saying, you see, that you're in danger of God's judgment. It comes in his mind. It is the root cause. It lies behind what issues in murder. And he sees it as going that way, and therefore as the seed, you're holding the seed that is responsible, and you are in danger of the judgment. Danger. Not happened yet, you're alive. Not happened yet, it could be averted. Again, in the railways, they have SPADs, signals passed at danger. They take it very seriously, all of them, but most of the signals passed at danger do not result in fatal casualties. But they are serious matters. It would mean discipline. Could mean the sack. Are we passing these signals at danger? We haven't actually murdered, but we do think ill of someone's character. And it may be just our feelings, it may be totally unjustified, but we're in danger. We're in danger of being investigated. We're in danger of being held guilty by the Lord as things now stand. And in certain temperaments, we may say, because I'll keep myself under control. But in certain temperaments and under certain conditions, maybe those restraints would be removed. The Lord is saying, put away anger that is without a cause. Now, you can be righteously angry, Jesus was. If so, a good way of testing it is the anger which you hold purely for the Lord's benefit, nothing whatever to do with your pride, nothing whatever to do with how you feel about a thing, but purely for the honour of the Lord's name, that what you're going to plead if you're brought up before the judgment of God concerning your anger is it was for his glory. You may still be wrong, because the Lord said there will be many who say that they're doing God a service when they put Christians to death. They may still be wrong. You may still be wrong. But be prepared that you've got your thinking straight on the matter. And may your thoughts govern your emotions. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Not such a severe thing. It means going before the Sanhedrin. And who knows what they will say. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca. But there was a very important scriptural precedent. When Moses struck the rock, a striking of the rock that led to him not being permitted to enter into the promised land, possibly he did two things wrong. He struck the rock twice when he should have done it once. But I suspect that the other thing was the more important. He said, must I do this, ye rebels? And the word for rebels is Raca, in that case. And as a result of that, Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. He did see it. And of course that was the physical promised land. He did go into glory. So we're not saying that you will lose your salvation or anything like that. But you are in danger of losing great, great blessings if you wantonly have it in your mind that so-and-so is not worthy of being a Christian, not worthy of being a church member, not worthy of being in fellowship with you, whether it's for anything he says, he's done, for his character, for his custom, for his colour, for any reason. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And then worse still, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now this seems mysterious. Jesus said of the man who didn't consider his eternity or concerning his barns, thou fool, this day shall thy soul be required of thee. But it wasn't meant in this way. The Jews were very fond of being like children, of putting people down because they had physical or mental defects. Children will laugh, at least in my day, we don't see it so much now, but children used to laugh at a couple of humpback children we had in our school. Children used to laugh at people who wet themselves in primary school for some reason. It's no business of theirs, strictly, but they're children. But when that sort of attitude towards those who in some way do not have the advantages that others have, and they make light of it and say to them, thou fool, they mock, they're in danger of hell's fire. That is to say, they are in danger of showing that they're not themselves saved, of revealing that, and they are in danger of the judgment, and the judgment will be given against them, and it will be found that they're not on the side of the sheep, but on the side of the goats. Don't call anybody an idiot, wantonly, or a fool. Don't think of them in a way that would make them small in your sight, or certainly don't say anything that would make them seem smaller in somebody else's sight, and sow seeds that will last with them forever of danger. But here the Lord Jesus is teaching that there are things that lead to murder. Strangely enough, you see, the calling of somebody, thou fool, might lead them to murder you. And then both of you are lost. You read these days, don't you, of youngsters who simply because you look at them imply that you've got some criticism of them. They probably have a guilty conscience, but they may murder for it. There's danger in these things going on in our heart. From which Jesus brings a conclusion. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Let's take the worst case scenario, or the highest case scenario, that this gift is burnt offering. Now, if this gift is burnt offering, there is no forgiveness for your sins under the old covenant, because it stands for this forgiveness which is in Christ Jesus. These burnt offerings, offered once a year by the high priest, and offered by you at certain specified times. Now, you may not bring that gift to the altar, which speaks of eternal salvation, before you have been and been reconciled to your brother. The Lord will not accept the worship of brethren who have something in their hearts against others. The covering of the blood which they desire, if they're believers, who can tell the heart? It may be by their very actions they'd be showing that though they speak the speak and talk the talk, they're not actually believers because they allow this action. But if they are, then the knowledge of God's favour, the knowledge of their being pardoned eternally, is held in suspense. so long as they do not put this matter right. And of course that is our experience. But the Lord Jesus says reconciliation with our brethren is a prime consideration in the acceptance of our worship. And inasmuch as the illustration Jesus uses is about gifts coming to the altar, we can say it's the communion table, we interpret it as the communion table, because there the atonement of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is set forth. And people do sometimes feel that they should not come to the communion table if there are things in which they've not been reconciled to their brethren. But why don't they get on and do it beforehand? Why don't they certainly not do it before the next time? And the reason is that they feel that resentment so bitterly that they're not prepared to do that. And then again, the other argument holds good, doesn't it? If the Lord Jesus has forgiven our sins as God to a man, and we can't forgive our fellow men things in which they have hurt us, granting the same free forgiveness as we have received from the Lord. And the Lord said to the man, you remember, you're a wicked sinner, and you will pay the uttermost farthing. It is dangerous ground not to be reconciled. To be reconciled is a wonderful feeling. To be reconciled knows that everything is put right. It eases the conscience. You find one says to another, it was my fault, and then the other one says, no, it was my fault. And between it, everything goes right. But prior to that, with all this thing, you say to yourself, was it my fault? Did I do this wrong? Have I got this wrong? Don't they deserve that? I'm trying to put it right. They're not trying to put it right. When there's a real attempt at reconciliation, both parties vie to say it was their fault. It's how it works. Leave thy gift. First, be reconciled. And then, come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him. Now the picture is simply that here you were, and you were arguing with somebody about something. And Jesus says, well, you should get the matter dealt with, because it's just possible that you're in the wrong. If you're in the wrong, it's just possible that he may report it to the court. The court may charge you, and it may go all the way in court, and you've been found guilty, and you'd be cast into prison. Well, you've still got the opportunity to settle out of court, get on with it. That's the sort of idea he's saying. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the ways with him. Now, if there was somebody whom you knew you had wronged in the Lord, let's say, if there was somebody that you knew you had wronged in the Lord, and they died, and you never had put it right, where does that leave you? No wonder the Lord Jesus says, do it quickly, before a situation develops in which it is impossible to put it right. That, of course, would be at the Lord's discretion. He would order providence in such a way that having had the time, one party moves away. You lose the address. You can't make contact. There's no way. So this is still on your conscience and it's still open on the book. You say, well, I'm covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to these words, he may be saying, I don't accept that. I don't accept that you're really covered by the blood. Because you've not shown the evidence. You will not come out from that prison, the prison of conscience, the prison of doubt, until you have paid the uttermost farthing. And then there are some more very hard words, especially in the complicated situations of life. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery is, of course, one of the Ten Commandments. What was said by those of old times were the comments on it. You remember that the Lord Jesus said that when they said that Moses said that you must write a bill of divorcement, the Lord Jesus commented about what was written in Scripture that Moses had written. That it was written for the hardness of your hearts, but it was not always so from the beginning. So there may even be things in Scripture that are written for us because our hearts are hard. which Jesus, God has allowed, but it's not what he wants. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. It was an adulterous generation, not only spiritually adulterous, but when the Lord Jesus says this is an adulterous generation to the generation in which we live, they did actually commit adultery. It was rife among the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people of that time. And so he says, now the righteousness must exceed the righteousness. It's not just if you do not commit the act, but whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath already committed adultery with her in his heart. You have that sort of character that wants to do that. The Puritans used to say, and I used to hate it when I read it, because my own sin was stirred up within me, but they said, if it is that you have this sort of heart trouble like this, and you don't put it right, it's because you don't want to put it right. Now that is very searching, isn't it? It's because you don't want to put it right. We say, can the leopard change his spots? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? And of course in the Lord the answer is yes. But we make that an excuse. We are made like it. We're going to change. Can't change. What we actually are saying to the Lord, according to the Puritans, we are made like this. We are not going to change. And that, they say, is very, very reprehensible. Jesus says, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now clearly, to transgress a commandment in action is more serious than only to contemplate it. Nobody's arguing that point. To think of something and not to do it when it's evil, that is much better than doing it. But you see, these Jewish leaders thought that was all right. Provided you didn't actually do it, you could go as far as you wanted in your mind. That was their trouble. And Jesus says, I look at the heart. I look at what the heart is thinking. I look at how the heart is. And we're guilty in our hearts of many, many things. The Lord knows the heart. He knows the life. He knows. And he knows that overmuch thinking on these things may well lead to committing the acts. There is a very fine line. And then Jesus, no one suggests that we pluck out our eye. That his language here, concerning our hand, that this is picture language. But he makes the point very well. If it's our eyes that cause us to be voyeurs, that cause us to look and be constantly inflamed, then it would be better not to have sight than that our whole body and soul should go into hell. Or if our hand is tempted towards thieving and just pinching and picking up everything that comes to hand, if that's our temptation, it would in fact be better not to have such a hand, but of course a hand is governed by the mind. The eye is governed by the mind. That's why this is picture language. It wouldn't get rid of... A man could be blinded and he would still see these things as an image in his mind, and the person might have no hands and he'd still feel these things. This is just picture language that Jesus is showing, that it would be more profitable not to be handling, not to be seeing, and not to go to hell. Whosoever shall put away his life, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. Again, this is very complex ground where we are. It may be that a church needs pastorally to consider two members who desire to come into membership and both have been divorced long since and have children, and you can't ask them to put an end to that. And if the Lord has received them since and accepted them, then we must take it that he has pardoned them. There are all sorts of pastoral things, but the Lord here is laying down the standard. And he says the standard is not whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But nobody is allowed to put away his wife except for the cause of fornication. There may be another cause that the scripture speaks of and is debated. The language of Paul, who speaks of a woman who walks out on her believing husband or vice versa, that it may be considered that the marriage is null and void, but the interpretation of that is disputed, and we'll leave it out for now. But whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication. Now, the Lord Jesus was asked the question, and you see this way is how their minds were working. Is it lawful for somebody to put away his wife for every cause? And you may think I'm joking, but no, they could do this. Burn the potatoes, divorce your wife. Get the idea? They really did things like that. Anything you didn't like the look of, they could do it. You can read the evidence if you want to. Trifling things, more serious things. And Jesus says that it is one man, one woman, it is for life, and only adultery, and that covers any form of fornication, but only adultery negates it. Adultery, any form of fornication within a marriage would come under the heading of adultery. Sometimes the term fornication is used to describe those things that happen outside a marriage, but if there is fornication within a marriage involving a third and fourth party, then that of course is the committing of adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Here the Lord Jesus is just saying the thing then becomes endless, and we find that pastorally it is so difficult. It is difficult. If the person should still be married to the original, and in God's sight they are the two people that marry, and then there's other things, it gets ever so complicated. Now there is pardon, and there is forgiveness, and the law can be, we can repent of our transgression of the law and seek the Lord's blessing. And so it can be, but the Lord here is laying down the standards. He wants his people to understand that these are spiritual standards. Don't divorce for any cause. You don't murder for any reason. These are the things that he's saying, whatever it is. And then we come finally, I can deal with it in a few minutes, although it's very practical. No swearing at all. That's what he's saying. Christians, no swearing at all. Not merely concerning oaths in court, which is what the former word means, and that's made clear by verse 37. Whatever, if your communication is more than a simple yes or no, then whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. The word is masculine and could be interpreted cometh of the evil one, namely Satan. So, you see, what on earth are you doing? The word on earth shouldn't be there. Because you do not swear by earth, you see. This is a mild one. But we do need to clean up language, you see. What on earth are you doing? Don't swear by the earth, he says. What are you doing? Is the plain yes or the plain no? Good God! That is swearing. We take the Lord's name in vain. It's only when we're praying that we're permitted to take the Lord's name, dear God, dear Heavenly Father, dear Saviour. When a Roman Catholic says, sweet Jesus, it's taking the Lord's name in vain. It comes of evil, our evil nature. And it may be that it comes of the evil one. Substitutes, like substitutes when you try something else instead of smoking, you know, to get you out of smoking, often don't work. They're only meant as a temporary transition, but the trouble is you get into that habit. Ebi gun, we used to say. Golly! God is short for God. Gum is another word. You were going to say God, but you say gum, you see. Ebi gun. Crikey! Just the same. It's the word Christ. And other things that we can invent because you were then allowed to say a word that began with C, but you only really substitute, you meant to say crikey, but you say you begin in other words beginning with C. Derbyshire people, because I knew some of them, and it may be time, would say, can you believe it, golly golly gumdrops. And there was that feeling that golly was meaning a little bit of God, but you showed you weren't being serious by adding the gumdrops, the sweets, not name on the end, you see. But any substitute where the thought was that you always said the name beginning with C or G or whatever, any put in like that is more than a straightforward yes, straightforward no. It's not any mean just say yes or no in answer to anything. What on earth should I do? It's just, what should I do? And the cleaning up of speech in a believer. Now, I talk from experience. It took me 2 years to clean up my speech. It was so bad. And it was hard work. And you would come out with it when people had been used to you saying things like that, but now they knew you were a Christian, of course, in the minute they latched onto it, oh, Christians are all right to do that then. Swear not at all, he says. And he says, the old things that you heard them trot out all the time, provided that you perform to the Lord your oaths, never mind. He says, don't touch it at all. No oaths, no swearing, no blasphemy. Clean, straightforward, unvarnished language is what he is looking for from his people. Well, now, I know I've gone very quickly over some very, very difficult issues. But the plain facts are not difficult. If we were starting with a clean sheet, we would see what was required. And sometimes we don't have a clean sheet. And we're perplexed because of pride as to what to do. And the call is still repent. Beseech that the Lord will forgive you. And it may be because you've gone on so long, you don't get that immediate sense that the Lord has forgiven you. You don't get that immediate sense that it's being put right. Maybe there are things for you to put right with others. Maybe it's just a little bit in proportion to how long you've gone on and been careless that the Lord is holding you in suspense. But I wouldn't leave it a moment longer if you find yourself in default of any one of these things. For who knows that you won't be in a position before this day is over that your next thing will be the judgment seat of God. Amen.